Got a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 20. If you're visiting with us, we're thrilled you're here. We've been walking through the book of Matthew for quite a while now, but over the last few weeks in particular, we've been kind of honing in on a section of Matthew from chapter 18 to 20, which I would kind of summarize this way. This is the epic treatment from Jesus of what it means to have greatness in his kingdom. And if I could summarize it this way, it is the inverse of everything you have ever thought you knew about greatness. In other words, if you took what the world views and describes as greatness, it's being at the top of the pecking order, it's having the biggest office and the most people under you and the biggest salary and all those kind of things. All those ways that we normally keep score or keep count or somehow measure worth and greatness, Jesus says, set them aside. That's not what it's going to look like in my kingdom. And so through chapter 18, we have some, you know, very pointed teaching. Through chapter 19, we have some stories that illustrate it. And over this week and next, we kind of come to the pinnacle part of the teaching of this incredibly good truth, because it is good, even though it kind of somehow in some ways sort of cuts out from under our feet maybe everything that we thought we knew and understood. In the end, it is nothing but good news to discover that Jesus' kingdom is different than all the kingdoms of the world. And our King is the one who comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Isn't that amazing news? But it is hard for us to get our heads wrapped around. In fact, I suspect that's why this just keeps coming up over and over through this text. It's like, why so much about such a simple issue? And I conclude that it's because we are slow to understand it. It is difficult to understand. When I read commands in Scripture, I don't know how you read commands in Scripture, but I always presume that they are there because I'm probably not going to naturally do them. No one has to tell me. It's like, hey, when second service is over, go home and eat lunch. It's just going to happen. But there are lots of commands that I do need to be told. And so when I read Scripture, I assume that when I'm reading a command, this is not something I am likely on my own to naturally pursue. I need God to instruct me and then teach me and open my eyes to it. And when I see certain things being emphasized, I conclude that these are important to emphasize because I will be slow to grab hold of it. So this teaching of greatness, I just enter into it with the assumption that I am going to be dense and I need the emphasis. Okay, on Thursday, I wrote a little sentence. It's in my notes. I'm going to read it to you. And I thought on Thursday that if I could just convey this simple truth, I would have wrapped up kind of what I wanted to say about this passage in particular this morning. And here's what I wrote. Don't let your expectations of God cause you to miss seeing his goodness and greatness. Now, I think we all have expectations of God, of what we think he is like and what we think he will do or ought to do. And I think sometimes for myself, my expectations of who I believe him to be and how I believe he ought to act have gotten in the way of me being able to see how good and how great he is. Since Thursday, I thought, you know what? That's actually, it's not strong enough. It's stronger than that. And so as I've been mulling this over, I thought, you know, have you ever been in one of those times where someone says, hey, if you could go back and tell your younger self one thing, what would you tell them? I don't know if you ever played that game. It's like, if I could just go back to high school and just tell myself something. Man, the pain I would have sort of spared myself from. Can't do that, obviously. We don't have a time machine. But as I was thinking of this statement, I was thinking, you know what, if I could go back and tell my younger version of myself following Jesus one thing, this might be it. Don, if you could just understand that your expectations of God, if you hold them too tightly, will be the very thing that rob you from seeing his goodness and his greatness. Like, man, if I could have just learned that earlier. And it's just a constant battle, right? Just when you start to see clearly, it's like, and then all of a sudden you lose grip with that. But if I could have known that back in the days where I was wrestling with, you know, what it looked like to follow him and what I expected of him, I would have been spared some real, I'd say, confusion, moments of discouragement, moments probably of disobedience on my part that came out of it. And as I was thinking of that, it's not just that I needed to emphasize it. It wasn't just that the first statement was too weak. and I needed to strengthen it, it's that it was not specific enough. And so, let me just take it one step further. And maybe this won't resound or ring true to you, but if I could go back and tell my younger self one thing, it'd be like, hey, Don, be careful with your expectations, particularly the exact expectations we're reading about here in chapter 18, 19, and 20. That my expectations on God, when I have attempted to do what I viewed as obedience, doing something for God, doing something that actually looked and sounded what I thought to be right, would be the most dangerous thing, because my expectations of what God ought to do after I obey him and do something for him, the reward I thought, his obligation to that, and then whether he measured up to what I expected or not, would be one of the most critical things to my understanding of who he is, to my ability to see his goodness and greatness. Let me just give you one example. I've used this example before, so it's a safe one. I don't have to be any more vulnerable to you. I can just be vulnerable at the same things over and over. Back in 2008, we were happily living and pastoring a church here in the Okanagan, and God put it on our hearts that we needed to be available to him to go somewhere different. And we moved to Ontario. And I know you're like, what were you thinking? We were thinking, this is what obedience looked like. And we listed our house in August of 2008, which if you remember, maybe you don't, some of you in the financial industry probably remember this. It came to actually get a title called the Great Financial Crisis. And actually, if you looked at the calendar of when we listed our house as sort of like the epicenter of the Great Financial Crisis, same week, right? But in our minds, it's like, Lord, we're obeying you. We feel this is what you are calling us to. So we will step out in faith and obedience and be willing to move across the country. But clearly, then, God, you will fill in the blank with all the good things that we expected of him. What do you do, though, when those good things don't happen? Be so careful with your expectations of what you think God must do, should do, ought to do, right at the point when you are obedient or stepping out and doing the thing that you think he's calling you to do. Because if you don't hold your expectations lightly, you might miss his goodness and greatness. The disciples clearly had expectations of who they thought Jesus was and what they expected him to be. You don't have to be a rocket scientist just to read the Gospels. As the lights came on that they understood, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You're the one. You're the conquering king. You are going to come in. You're going to set up a kingdom. You're going to rule over Israel. You will destroy the enemies. And we will sit on 12 thrones around. Like, granted, Jesus, your throne's going to be higher, but now we're going to have thrones around your throne, and it's going to be amazing. And we will have sort of influence and power, and we will win. That's the expectation. And if you doubt it for a second, just peek ahead for a moment to chapter 21. My Bible conveniently calls it the triumphal entry. It's like, we're planning the parade. We're going up to Jerusalem. Did you catch that in the scripture reading in verse 17 and 18? We're told it twice. Jesus and his disciples are now going up to Jerusalem. Why up? Well, part of it is a geographical thing. Like, if you actually ever get the chance to go to Israel, you'll realize if you're coming down the Jordan Valley where they would have been coming, and then you kind of hang a right in Jericho, you were literally going to go up to Jerusalem. But it was more than just a geographic thing. It was the way they spoke of the importance of the city of Jerusalem. Yes, it was their political capital. It was kind of like saying, you know, Ottawa or, you know, Parliament Hill or the White House. It was like Jerusalem was, that's where the king is. If you go back to the Old Testament, David first becomes king over Judah in Hebron. But when he becomes king over Israel, it's in Jerusalem. This is where kings go. And Jesus announces to them, we are now going up to Jerusalem. I've got to think without a shadow of a doubt in my mind. They're like, yes, finally. And we've been walking around kind of spinning our wheels for the last few years, following Jesus, kind of understanding who he is, getting to the point where we understand he is the Messiah, but he never looked the part. He looks like an itinerant sort of peasant preacher. There's no soldiers, there's no palace, there's no throne, there's none of that kind of stuff. There's no nice purple robes, all this kind of wonderful stuff that we expect the king to have, but now we are going up to Jerusalem. But beyond just a political issue, it's also the center point of the religious, the spiritual life of the people of Israel. That's where the temple is, that's where God dwells. If you're gonna encounter God, you go up to Jerusalem. And now, finally, after all this time, we are going up to Jerusalem. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples and said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Finally, glory. But be careful of your expectations, because your expectations might mean you miss seeing the goodness and greatness of Jesus. Jesus said to them, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, this is the third time Jesus has said to his followers something along these lines. There's some new detail in this. This is the first time he's actually specifically outlined what will actually happen to him. If you go to Matthew chapter 26 and 27, you will see it is spectacularly accurate to exactly what's going to take place in just a few days' time. It's also the first time he actually speaks of the Gentiles having a hand in this, right? And the idea of going up to Jerusalem would have probably been something along these lines. He's going to go up. All of Israel, the chief priests and the scribes and everyone is going to finally recognize Jesus is the Messiah, and they will pledge allegiance to him, and the whole nation will rally around him, and then we will go to war against the Gentiles. And if anyone's going to die, it'll be them, as Jesus finally gets to sit on his throne and us on our 12 thrones around him. And now Jesus is saying, I will be the one to die and be raised on the third day. It's quite a statement, quite an unexpected thing. And if your expectations looked different and were rooted in something very different, you might miss the fact that when he would go to the cross, John chapter 17, as Jesus speaks of it, he says, Father, my hour has come, glorify your Son. What does that mean? I think we usually go, well, it must mean like skipping over the crucifixion. It must mean like maybe like when he rises again and ascends into heaven, that kind of has a little bit of a look of glory. No, the hour has come. And in this hour, that's the way he spoke of his death, in that very thing would be his glory. And if your expectations are of a Messiah who's going to destroy his enemies with power and authority and crush them, you will miss the goodness and greatness of the glory of Jesus on a cross. You see how that works? Be careful with your expectations, because you might miss the most important stuff of who Jesus is. Verse 20. Let me just read a few verses here. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. The sons, James and John, mother, Salome. She comes, and it's an interesting scene that is hard to actually know what to make of it. Because on the one hand, when you read the scene, she comes and she kneels before Jesus. By the way, it's actually interesting. Remember back in chapter 19 where Jesus talks, well, Peter's the one who pipes up. It's like, Jesus, we left everything to follow you. And Jesus is like, don't worry, Peter, I've got this covered. One day you're going to look back and you will realize there was no cost. You'll have thrones, and if you've given up homes, you will be so well compensated. See, 100-fold. For those of you who have left father, mother. It's interesting here that all of a sudden you realize that James and Andrew at least didn't leave their mom. Mom's with them. This is kind of a little bit peculiar. All of a sudden our images of what did this look like? It was like Jesus and the band of 12 merry men. It's like, no. Big group of disciples coming along with Jesus, including mom, who comes up, kneels before, and asks him for something. And he said to her, this is Jesus now having a conversation with this woman, what do you want? And she said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And they said, notice the quick transition from the conversation, Jesus and mom, now to Jesus recognizing somehow these guys probably put her up to it. Who knows exactly what the pre-conversation, but Jesus quickly turns to these two young men and says to them, can you drink the cup? And they said, we are able. And he said, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant. It's for those for whom it has been prepared for by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." On the one hand, her question is shockingly inappropriate. It's hard to quite picture the scene. All along, it's been pretty obvious to us, right, that Peter, among the 12, he keeps ending up in a position of prominence. And it almost sort of, on a very human level, almost looks like James and John have decided to see if they can just kind of get a foot in the door before everything's settled. It's like before Peter calls dibs to, you know, riding shotgun with Jesus. It's almost sort of that kind of a scene. James and John are like, hey, we call dibs to these thrones. The other disciples are indignant. We'll get to that in a moment. That question is about the most non-humble question you could ask, isn't it? It's like, okay, Jesus, we know we can't have your throne, but can we have the next best ones? Could we have the biggest office? Could we be in the front of the lineup? Could we get the hottest dinner? Could we? It's just so much humanness in it that we are always driven to just be at the front of everything, the best of everything, the first of everything, the bigger, closest thrones. On the other hand, she kneels in the dirt before Jesus, a man who did not look much like a king. And she affirms her belief that he is going to come into a kingdom. Like, that actually takes spectacular faith at this point. There are none of the fixings of kingdom around Jesus. Just a ragtag group of people on their way to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, who have just been told, when I get there, I will be handed over, flogged, mocked, and killed. And she's like, yeah, but when you come into your kingdom. I don't know what you do with some of those moments. If you're like me, you're like, there's something inside of us that wants to sort it all out and go, okay, is it right or is it wrong? Like, is she one of the good guys or one of the bad guys? We're wearing a black hat or a white hat. We want to sort those kind of things out, but somehow I think every once in a while we need to just recognize that we're an awful lot like this. Oh yeah, there's faith, and then there's messy sides to us, where we lose track of things that are important. We step out of faith and wander off into areas of sin. And we need the grace of God. Be careful how you judge others in those moments. Just be so careful. What's interesting is Jesus' response. He doesn't just say, that is a ridiculous question. Could have. Think of the response. You don't know what you're asking. Can you actually drink from the cup that I'm going to drink? Now, to really wrestle that one through, it actually take us quite a while. We'd have to go back to the Old Testament, and we'd probably have to start in Genesis and work our way all through the Old Testament to see what was the expectation? What did that phrase mean to people who were hearing Jesus speak? Because it doesn't just come out of a vacuum, right? In the Old Testament, if you read this language of cup, it's used in two ways that are radically different. On the one hand, every once in a while, particularly in the book of Psalms, speaking of cup, it's like the cup of blessing. Like it's almost like it's a good thing, right? Just think of something like Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, right? There's a goodness to this, but predominantly, the image of cup in the Old Testament has a very precise and very peculiar meaning to it. It meant to drink of the wrath of God that was going to be poured out as a consequence of human wickedness. Right? That God's wrath was like a cup full of the consequence of human wickedness. That's how Jeremiah uses it in Jeremiah 25, I think, and Ezekiel uses it that way. The Psalms use it that way many times. And probably if you are familiar with the gospel story, you go, okay, that actually makes a ton of sense. Because when he goes in the garden not long after this, remember he prays and Father, could this cup pass from me? It's clearly not a cup of blessing. It's an acknowledgement that what is about to happen is he goes to the cross and he himself will say, why have you forsaken me? He is taking upon himself the wrath of God. You know what we're saved from? You ever think of we talk about being saved. What are we saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God that should have been poured out on sinful people just like me. And it would have destroyed me forever. But Jesus goes to the cross, and the wrath of God that should have been poured out on me is poured out on him because he took the cup. And he says to these two guys, you don't know what you're asking. To have that kind of prominence in the kingdom carries with it a huge consequence. Now, notice he turns around and says, you will come to understand the cup. Most of the disciples will give up their lives for their faith. James will actually be the first of the 12 to be killed because he follows Jesus. John, on the other hand, he will live a long lifetime of consequence of following Jesus. Multiple times they will try to take his life. He will end up being put in a prison camp, essentially, on the island of Patmos. He will be one who will understand what long obedience looks like, what it means to, you know, give your... Last week, there was this quote. I didn't get a chance to mention it, but I think it was in the small group question, something along the lines that to give your whole life takes a whole life. You can't just like, hey, Jesus, I give you my whole life. That's a... I'll say it, and then I'll clarify. That's a meaningless statement. You can't give what you haven't lived yet. Oh, you can give them today. But then tomorrow, you need to be obedient and trust him. And the day after, it takes a long, long time to give him your whole life. It takes every day of it. John will know that. These men will suffer, but they cannot suffer in the way that Jesus suffers, taking the wrath of his father. Verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they said, oh, James, oh, John, haven't you been around these last few days? Remember back to chapter 18, guys, when Jesus explained what greatness was all about? How could you have missed it? If you remember, he brought the little child and he explained to us that what you thought was greatness in the world, actually, it's all upside down in the kingdom. And so the fact that you asked this question just shows us you really haven't understood the kingdom and greatness and we just need to help. No, that doesn't happen, right? They are indignant at the fact that James and John would be angling for the two best thrones and kind of like sort of subtly elbowing their way in. We have this funny way of speaking of being indignant. We attach a word to it. We attach the word righteous to indignation. I'm not convinced that just attaching the word righteous actually makes it that great of a thing. Oh, we might label it that way. I have a righteous indignation. It's like, really? So this week, it's a great illustration. I'm working on this whole driving thing. I've been at it for a few years. I don't like waiting in traffic. And the Lord has been refining me because my route home goes through the Polson intersection and then over by the Okanagan Springs. So I'm driving along, and if you have driven that route, you'll know that there's a long left turn lane in that little zone, and you often have to wait multiple lights. It's very refining. And right near the end, a guy in a truck was going in the other lane and then tries to pull in front of me. I was indignant. And so I stepped on the gas. This is confession. It's really good for the soul. And I did not let him in. And I got through the intersection, and then he was right behind me. And I did have a brief thought of like, I hope that's no one from Emmanuel. Okay, but honestly, here's what's going through. This is the literal phrase that went through my head when he started trying to speed up and cut in front of me. Who do you think you are? Have you ever said that? Ever thought that? It's an interesting phrase if you think of what indignation really is. It's really, isn't it a label of our anger? That's what it is. It's nothing more than that. And isn't who do you think you are really a question that's better phrased something like this? Who do you think you are, Don? Like, who do you think you are that you're getting angry at this person? You don't know the situation. You don't know the context. You know very little. All you know is that somehow you think you want to get through that light and you are willing to risk a minor fender bender to accomplish such a feat. And if that sounds ridiculous to you, and I hope it does, it's because it should. Human indignation is not something that we need to attach the words righteous to and make it sound good. We need to confess it before God and say, God, here it is. I've made it all about me again. When the 10 heard it, they were filled with indignation. But Jesus called them and said, Okay, this is the big lesson right here. We're about to hit it in verse 25, right to the end. So these next three verses, critical, and then next week we're going to wrap it up with one last story at the end of chapter 20. Here we go. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. He said, you know this. You can walk into any municipal building. You can play any little league sport. You can walk into any organization, any club, any setting, any workplace, and you will be able to figure out how we rank and understand greatness. You can almost measure it by the square footage of an office, by how many people we might boastfully say we manage or work for us. And we have human ways of ranking these things. And Jesus says, that's what the Gentiles do. They have it locked in. They know exactly how to keep score and who is greater than the other. But notice in, maybe it doesn't show up too well in English, there's a word that's used essentially twice over them. I guess it does. The word literally in Greek is down. Like you build up greatness by who is down under. It's almost like a pitcher, if you can kind of picture, like under your feet. You claw to the top by keeping people under your feet. You get up by having people who are down under you. He said, that's how the world works. Is it not good news? What he says next in verse 26, it shall not be among you. That's the authority of a king who's not negotiating. He's not sitting down and saying, hey, let's just chat this through. I could be wrong on this, but I'm not really sure. So let's just, no. It will not be like this in my kingdom. Full stop. But, okay, now he's about to kind of write a poem, and it's weird, because in English it's not going to show up, but this is Hebrew parallelism, and this is what's called a synonymous parallelism. Here it is. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So kind of picture it, kind of just, if you can kind of visualize this for a second, picture this next little bit in four lines. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first must be your slave. You can kind of picture that? Great, first, servant, slave. The way synonymous parallelism works is you have two very similar ideas. They almost look identical, but the second one is just a little bit different. And the second one is the driving point. So here's what he's saying. You need to think about greatness totally different. Greatness is not about putting yourself above others. It's about serving. You want to know who the great one is when you watch the PGA tournament? It's the caddy. You want to know who the great one is if you're watching Wimbledon? It's the ball boy. You want to know who the great one is when you tune into NFL? It's the guy handing out the bottles of Gatorade, the one who serves. You want to know who greatness is in the kingdom? It's not anyone standing up here. This is not the measure of greatness. The great ones are those who serve in quiet ways that is almost never even recognized. That's stanza one. Stanza two just goes one step further. And you want to know who first is? You see how it's like, all of us can be great. Yeah, you want to be great? Serve. You want to be first? You want to be the greatest? Be a slave. Slave is, that's different than being a servant. A servant at the end of the day goes home and carries on with the rest of their life. A slave, there is no rest of your life. That is just what you are. And you have acknowledged it, that there is another to whom you will do their bidding. And Jesus says, that's what first looks like in my kingdom. Verse 28 then tells us two last things, and I think we have enough time to quickly walk through it. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That is an example of this poem. So the poem, right? You want to be great? Serve. You want to be greatest? Be a slave. Even as, can I see the connection? Even as the Son of Man, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. He's like, I will be the example of this. This is what this looks like. I am the greatest. Don't think Son of Man is some like watered down. It's like, I'm just one of the guys. That's not what that phrase means. That's Daniel 7 in action. That is the supreme, all authoritative king of everything. That's the label. That's what that means. This is not just like a lightweight little phrase. It's like, I have come and I have authority over everything, but watch how I use it. John 13, an interesting moment. Let me just give you a couple examples. It's the washing of the feet. If you know the story, Jesus will wash his disciples' feet. And it's an act of incredible service. That is the lowest servant that would be there in a Jewish household would be the one who would wash the feet. You're the entry-level servant. One day you might work your way up and move beyond, but for now, that's the lowest point. Think of how the story begins. It's before Passover, and they're all there in a room, but here's the specific statement that gets this scene going. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, rose from supper, laid aside his garment, and took a towel. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, supreme authority over everything, what is the very next thing he does? Goes and washes feet. And you will find that consistently when there is an emphasis on the authority of Jesus, you will see him serve in incredible ways. Just like verse 28 tells us, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Now, it goes a little bit beyond that because he's not just going to leave it as, therefore, go out and do what I do. This is just a grand example. Notice he adds one other truth to it. And to give his life as a ransom for many. So let's just for a second lift out the first little bit, the example part. So even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, that's the example. But let's just lift that out for a second and say, even as the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Because that's what I want. You need to understand this. When I speak in verse 17, 18, 19, I'll be flogged, I'll be beaten, I will be put on trial, and I will be crucified. That's what I came for. This is not a plan that's gone awry. This is not a plan that's gone out of control. This is the mission. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. A couple words to leave you with as you wrestle with this and worship Jesus because of this. He gives his life as a ransom for many. This is the rooting all the way back to Isaiah chapter 53. I think it's very, very deliberate. If you could read Isaiah 53 in its entirety, you would see that that whole chapter is about one called the suffering servant who comes from God to suffer, and through his suffering brings about an incredible transformation. But by the end of it, let me just read you two or three verses, kind of towards the end of the chapter. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, this suffering servant. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Like his soul will make an offering for guilt, and he will see his offspring. In other words, out of that comes something. Out of that comes a people, referred to as his offspring. Out of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted. There's the language, many. That's the language of Isaiah 53, the language of many. He will make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death. Jesus is saying, you want to understand what I'm doing? I'm doing Isaiah 53. I am the one of Isaiah 53. And I will do it for many. Be careful. This is a risky spot right here. There are people alive today who are like, you know what? Everyone gets saved. Like all. Like just Jesus died. Must be good news for everyone. But you could read it there with your own eyes. Many come to the place of understanding who Jesus is, turning from their sin and trusting him. Oh, we wish it was all. That's not the truth of Scripture. We need to come to trust him and follow him to receive this gift. The second and probably most important word, though, and I'll leave you with this one, is ransom. Again, we're out of time, but it is one of the rich, rich words of your Bible. Lutron is the Greek word. It means to open or to loose something. The Old Testament sort of antecedents, roots of this, you can open a variety of things, but in time it came to refer to one specific opening or loosening, the shackles of a slave. If you can picture what you would imagine a slave market to look like, and there are men and women and children in shackles standing there, and then someone comes with a key. Click, 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 click. Shackles fall to the ground. You have been loosened. You have been opened. You have been ransomed. Someone paid the price that you no longer are a slave. You're now free. Jesus says, I, the Son of Man, have come, and I have opened the shackles. The price was my life. You can be free. Psalm 49. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. We don't have enough. We don't have the price it would take to ransom a life, because it would cost what? A life. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever. Wow, that is a bleak message, isn't it? Sorry, no one can do it. Until the end of the psalm, verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. If you know Jesus, that is the description of your life. You've been ransomed, you are set free. Now use your freedom, not for yourself, not for your flesh, but to be great in the kingdom by serving one another.